Okay, truly rich. I was trying to think about where this particular talk came from, and I have no idea. It wasn't an assigned topic, and looking at it, I'm not sure how I got there to put this one together, but it is one that I think we'll learn from it as we go along. So I started with the idea of what is truly rich. And I have four examples maybe of people that might be considered at some point in their life truly rich. Lady Di. She married into the royal family in England, wife of Prince Charles, had two lovely kids, and she was the belle of the world for many years. And yet, in spite of all that all of being taken care of and pampered, she really struggled with depression. She had extreme bouts of it that we learned later, after her passing, that she really struggled in spite of all that was there. And we know that the ending of her life was even a disaster. And I thought about Tiger Woods. There's a great professional golfer. At one point in his career, he was worth $1 billion. B. Billion dollars. And yet, in spite of that wealth, he had several issues that just made things go south for him. He had addictions that cost him money and cost him lawyers and eventually cost him his reputation and seems to have cost his focus in the game as well. And then there's a couple that you don't know. This is Kevin Gauff. Now, Kevin and his wife, Louise, they won $14 million in the lottery in Great Britain in 2005. And immediately they went out and bought a huge house and a top-of-the-line BMW. And he really loved the football, the soccer. And so he paid $560,000 for a particular stand so he could watch his favorite football game, his football team play. Well, in about 2 years, they separated because he had quit his job and started drinking. Shortly after that, he was interviewed and he said, if I ever see anybody going into a news agent, I advise them not to buy a lottery ticket. And then 3 years after that, just 5 years of his great wealth, he died from complication of his alcohol poisoning. And then there's a fellow by the name of George Eastman. He was an American inventor, a philanthropist. He founded the Eastman Kodak Company. He invented roll film. He made great strides, was involved in lots of businesses, had mansions. But in the final 2 years of his life, he was in great pain from a spinal kind of disease. And on March the 14th of 1932, he shot himself in the heart. And he left this simple note. To my friends, my work is done. Why wait? So the question is, what is wealth? What is really wealth? Is it having all the money you want or just having some money? Is it having a house and another house, a summer house, or is it just having a place to put your head at night? Is it having very expensive food, or is it just having enough to eat for the day and then you're pleased? So what does make for wealth? Well, we're going to be looking at Ephesians, the first chapter. So if you want to open your Bibles to Ephesians 1. I'm going to read for you verses 13 through 23, which finishes the chapter. And these two sermons weren't put together. They're separate times and separate places. But as we read, I was reading, reviewing just a little bit ago, and it's amazing how it fits. You'll catch it as we go. Starting in verse 15. This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the perception of your mind might be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the glorious riches of His inheritance among the saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His vast strength. He demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising Him from the dead and seated Him on the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put everything under His feet and appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who fills in all things in every way. In particular, we're going to look at verses 17 through 20. And as we think about this big idea, I forgot this great quote. The philosopher Garth Brooks. You aren't wealthy until you have something money can't buy. Now, I think that's pretty slick. You aren't wealthy until you have something money can't buy. So, this big idea, knowing your wealth in Christ, what is your wealth? Where does it stand? What does it do for you? And so, starting in verse 17, Paul would say that a believer is truly rich when he knows God personally. Verse 17, I pray that the glorious Father would give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him. Our riches comes in this idea of knowledge. What is the knowledge that we have? And it denotes an exact or a full knowledge, a discernment, or a recognition. It's different from just head knowledge. We all know people who have head knowledge, but they can't do anything with it. Or it doesn't work anywhere because they don't know how to put it into practice. This is knowledge that comes into the head and then into your being, and then it works outward towards others. It includes the awareness of God's character and His will for us. Paul uses this term 15 times in his writings. It's important to him that we know about the knowledge of God. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 13, he would use the word this way. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into a mature man with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. This knowledge that we have is something that grows us up. It brings us to maturity when we use it and are aware of how it plays in our lives. In Colossians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, Paul would say it this way. For this reason also, since the day we have heard this, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. This knowledge that we have as our wealth is not just a static knowledge. It helps us grow. It fills us. It moves us forward into other people's lives. It produces work that we have and fruit from that interaction with other people. I need to catch up. The better we know God, the better we know ourselves and each other. And that really is where our true wealth is. The better we know God, the better we will know ourselves, because He created us. And the better we will know each other. Secondly, a believer is truly rich when he knows God's calling. That's in the first part of the 18th verse. I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. The hope of His calling. The word calling is also one of those words that shows up in our Christian walk. Paul uses that word often also. But there's all kinds of callings, aren't there? Some callings don't have hope. In 1966, I received a calling. It was in the form of a letter. And it said, "Congratulations, you have been selected." That was not a letter. That was not a calling of hope. So I decided to do something. I decided to ignore that calling, that particular calling, and do something different. But Paul says we have a calling that's built in hope, something that's going to make a difference. For us, of course, the hope is in Jesus Christ. The hope is in His church. And it's interesting that the word church is a combination of the word being called out. It is the called out. The called out in hope. We are hopeful because He has called us out of this world into something else. It's important that we know that we have a calling. It's distressing at times when you see a Christian who struggles with, what's my purpose? Where do I go? What's going on? It's kind of like Alice in Wonderland when she had finished with her big meal. And she was trying to decide where to go, and she was talking to the Cheshire Cat. And she asked the cat, "How is it, which direction do I go to get out of here?" And the cat's answer was, "Well, where do you want to go?" And Alice said, "I don't know, just out." And so the cat responded, "It doesn't make any much difference then which way you go." If we don't know where we're going, then what difference does it make? We got to have a purpose. We have to have a focus of where we're going so that we understand what's going on here. Paul wants us to understand that our hope is because of our calling. We were lost. And then we were without hope. But Jesus Christ has given us hope. So, to what have we been called? So do we need a purpose? Do we need to understand what that calling is? Well, let me give you some examples. Called as saints in Romans 1:7. Called the sons of the living God in Romans 9:26. Called into fellowship in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Called to be free in Galatians 5:13. Called to one hope in Ephesians 4:4. Called into His kingdom and glory in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. Called to sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, called with a holy calling in 2 Timothy 1:9, and with a heavenly calling in Hebrews 3:1, and called out of darkness into His marvelous light in 1 Peter 2:9, just to name a few of ways we have been called and directions that we can go. God wants us there. In Colossians still, the third chapter, verses 12 through 15, Paul would say it this way: "Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of the Messiah to which you were also called in one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. We are called to a peace. We are to allow that peace to control us. And that word control that's used there literally means to act as an umpire. In the games of the day, in the Greek games, there was always an umpire who decided who had won, who made the rules, who followed the schedule. And so he was the one that called the activity to order. And Paul is saying, we are many parts. We're a body, but we are not just all thumbs or fingers or eyes or toes or hands or arms. We're all different. And so we need a unity. We need someone to umpire us so we work together. We know how difficult it is when our body doesn't respond to our brain. I mean, there's serious diseases, ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, that you can see that what happens when the body just quits listening to the commands from the brain. But it doesn't have to be that serious. I mean, you can get a foot that goes to sleep and you're having trouble walking. And it's just asleep. Or the hand is asleep and you can't hold it anymore. We need to know how it works together. And that's what he is calling us to. Jesus Christ is the umpire. His peace is the umpire that brings us together. That allows us to work together to give him glory. To give him the praise of everything that is worthy of him. Thirdly, a believer is truly rich when he knows God's riches. In the last half of verse 18, he says, I pray so that you may know what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints. This particular passage is one of those aha moments again. I've read this passage a lot of times, and you probably have, and I just assume that we have a glorious and rich inheritance, and we do. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's saying something much different. He is saying that we are God's inheritance. What? Get out of town. We are God's inheritance? He created everything. He has everything. But we are his inheritance? How does that even make sense with anything in our life? But it is true. God finds value in us. He sees the glory that we can bring to his name. Just like an inheritance can bring glory to the name of a person who has a great inheritance, if he uses it appropriately, we can bring glory to God's name as well. We and you and I are God's treasures. God never panics when we fail or when we make a mistake. He does not focus on where you've been or what you have done. His focus is on what you can become. He wants to see what you can do, where you can go. You are God's treasure. That is something worth knowing, that we are precious, that we are part of this wealth to him. And finally, a believer is truly rich when we know God's power. He says, I pray also that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his vast strength. Paul uses four words that all describe different aspects of power here. And when I was looking at commentators, almost every commentator just gushed over this verse because it was just
we just miss it all in the English language. If we could just all read Greek, we would understand how powerful this verse is. So, here's kind of what they're saying. The first thing is we have the first word power is dunamis, which is this natural ability, this general, inherent, capable ability. It is there. God's power is there, inherent. It never changes. And then he says, there's a working, and that's energia. That's the power in exercise. That's the operative power. God is there. He's all power. But it's not just hanging out. God is using his power forward into your life, into my life, into the lives of people around us. And then it's a vast power. And it's the word of Kratos, something like that. It's the presence of a significant force. In other words, it is inside you. This vast power, it is palatable. You can feel it. You can know that you have this great power. And then finally, there's the word strength. And it means it's iskos, and it's the power as an endowment given to us. So this is our inheritance. When we know God's power, all of God's power, we can become truly rich. One translator translated this verse this way. And what is the superabounding greatness of his inherent power to us who are believing ones, as measured by the operative energy of the manifested strength of his might? It allows us to see what we have at hand, what our wealth is, what God does for us. And then in verse 20, he reminds us of one more thing. He says he demonstrated this power in the Messiah by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens. Raising Christ from the dead demonstrates God's vast power. What we want to understand with that is we have experienced that power. Those of us who have put on Christ, you see, we were all dead people walking, right? There was no life in us. And because we made the decision to be buried and rise again, we rose to a new life. Not because we gave ourselves life, but because of the vast power of God who raised his son from the dead, now raised you from the dead. The power of God working in our lives. So, the big idea I had was knowing your wealth in Christ. Because a believer is truly rich when he knows God's personally, when he knows God's calling, when he knows God's riches, and when he knows God's power. And you can find peace and direction and hope and understanding the power that you are tapped into. You want to get out your songbooks? Turn to the invitation number. Number 662, we're going to sing that song. If there's anything that we can do to support you, let us know by coming forward to one of these front pews as we stand and as we sing.
All to Jesus I